All right, it is great to see all of you this morning. And take your Bible with me, please, and turn to the Epistle of Jude. Right at the very end of your Bible, Gary and Miko, thank you for leading us this morning in worship. And thank you to all of you for singing, as I've said before. And I'm going to beat that drum, metaphorically. All right, but just the congregation singing is an offer of sweet praise to the Lord. When I hear you sing, my heart's blessed more than my heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, greatly blessed and honored when the people sing. And so when I heard you singing, and my heart was just so blessed. Also, great songs. That song, 10,000 Reasons, was a new song to me, which I learned this week, and I said, man, we're going to sing that again. Yes, it was brand new to me, Kelly. I know, she's like, what rock have you been living under? I don't know, but I know it now. I know it now, we're going to do it again. Yeah, great song, what a blessing. So anyhow, we're doing that, just so you know, a couple things, just kind of church family stuff related. And so all of you watching on Facebook, this is about you, actually. I'm waving at the camera over here, in case you're wondering why I'm just waving. Anyhow, we're putting week by week different content up on Facebook and trying to put our church out in the community a little bit. And one thing we're doing really for our church family, but week by week, I understand that we might sing some songs that are new to you as they're new to me. You might know them or you might not, but we'll put a video up pretty much on a weekly basis of one of the songs that we're going to sing on Sunday. And if you don't know that song, and if you're on Facebook, then you can check out that video we'll put up and learn the song so we can join in worship on Sunday. And I think that's helpful. I think it was helpful today. And if you're not on Facebook, I don't even know what to say about that, really. I just don't know. Facebook's like the second largest or maybe the largest country in the world by volume now. So anyhow, let's get into the Word of God in Jude. And last Sunday, we started a new series called In Defense of the Gospel. In Defense of the Gospel. And this series is flowing out of my last commitment, which I preached on 2 weeks ago. My commitment to God and to you as the people of God. I am committed to the gospel. And it's fair to say that in the generation in which we live, and particularly, I want to point out right from the outset, that in 21st century American evangelicalism, in other words, churches just like this one, when I say just like this, I mean where people come and worship on Sunday, the gospel, frankly, is under attack. The gospel is under attack. The gospel is being redefined in the so-called evangelical church. The irony of it is the word evangelical means gospel. You know, and in the house of the Lord, in churches like this that claim fidelity to the Word of God and fidelity to the gospel, churches that make that claim actually in substance are far from fidelity to the Word of God and fidelity to the gospel. Now, this is not a new thing. As a matter of fact, this pattern of deception and a perversion of truth goes back to the very beginning of time. And so this author, Jude, who's writing this little tiny quick letter, actually references some of these ancient patterns of heresy. He says to the first century church in Palestine, he said, there's this pattern which is propagating itself of the truth of the gospel being perverted. But he said, don't be alarmed and don't be taken by surprise. This is not a new thing. This is an old thing. And he proceeds to show us the pattern going all the way back, at least to Enoch, and even before Enoch, probably the Garden of Eden. He doesn't mention that here. But he shows how this pattern of gospel perversion is as old as time. So hence, we're studying out in careful detail this little epistle, the Epistle of Jude, because Jude writes to defend the gospel. And that's what I am speaking on this week and the next several weeks to come. In verses 1 through 4, we examined last Sunday the first two sections of Jude's epistle. Verses 1 and 2 are the brief greeting. And in verses 3 and 4, Jude gives his motivation for writing the epistle, as well as his brief introduction of the topic at hand. Now, please recall, and this is an important point, this is why we give some context of the book. Jude was writing, probably his target audience were Jewish Christians in Palestine in the first century. So we're talking about the people who would be reading this little epistle for the first time probably lived around the city of Jerusalem, southern Israel, Judea, and they were being influenced by Jewish false teachers. But they themselves are also Jewish. So Jude is writing to Jewish people. They're ethnic Jews. Formerly, they were religious Jews. They grew up in Judaism, and at a certain point in their life, they forsook Old Testament Judaism in favor of following Jesus Christ. So they became Jewish Christians. Well, that's very important to what we're going to study today. Jude is writing to Jews to warn them about the false teachers who are perverting the gospel. Now, in the section of the epistle, verses 5 through 7, that we would like to look at today, Pastor Steve already mentioned that Jude is laying out three Old Testament examples of rebellion and judgment. In verses 5, 6, and 7, in each verse, Jude gives us one illustration from the Old Testament of a people group, if you will, or a group of beings, because verse 6 is not people, it's angels. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But they all followed the same pattern of rebellion against God, and ultimately they were judged for their sins and their rebellion. Now, as we already mentioned, verse 5 has to do, and we're going to look at each of these in detail this morning. That's the whole point of our Bible study, is to understand and see what these Jewish Christians would have understood and seen when Jude made this reference. Now, please understand two things. First of all, Jude is writing to Jews. We have the assumption that people who grew up in Judaism were familiar with the Old Testament. All right? So Jude is drawing on these Old Testament lessons for the benefit of Jewish people who were familiar. In other words, Jude's not telling these Jewish Christians something that's new. He's reminding them of lessons that they should have already known. Right? And then that's exactly the reason why he says in verse 5, I want to remind you. He's building on the premise that they've already learned these lessons, but they maybe don't understand the implications. So Jude is saying, let's remember the lessons you should have learned. And let me just throw out a little tidbit for all you parents. And it's so great to see our families here today. Children, I'll tell you, when there are kids at church and teenagers and young people, there's just a sense of excitement. You know, I don't know if you get that, but I love nothing better than before and after the service. I love talking to each of you, but especially our young people are precious to me. Kids come running in and out, they talk a little bit, that's fine. They're kids, they do what kids do. Part of the privilege of having young people at church is we get to teach them these lessons from the early ages. And that's what Jude is saying. You Jewish Christians grew up in Old Testament Judaism, and you learned these Bible lessons from the time you were young. And now I'm going to remind you, and I have also, as your pastor, talked to so many people who are adults, who went to Vacation Bible School, or they went to Sunday school as a child. And there was some period of time where they were far from God and away from the Lord, and they were out of church. And as an adult, God began working in their heart and reminding them of the lessons that they learned. Are you tracking with me? Amen. Maybe that's your story too. Let me tell you something. If you're a parent, bring your child to church. If you're the parent of teens, bring that teen to church. If they say to you, Mom, Dad, it's 10:30, it's not time to get out of bed yet, you say to them, you're crazy. Get out of bed and come to church. I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek with you this morning. I'm saying come to church because we're building lessons into our young people, spiritual lessons that will last them a lifetime. And Jude is laying out this example for us. He says in verse 5, I'm reminding you of lessons that you already know. And so I'm going to bring you the remembrance of this. So now, let's look at these three lessons this morning. Let me give you the big idea here. Write this down. Our big idea is very simple. Those who reject God's authority will receive God's judgment. Those who reject God's authority will receive God's judgment. Let's look first of all at verse 5. If you're taking notes, I'll give you each verse and the title of the point, I guess. Number 1, verse 5, a perversion of grace will lead to destruction. A perversion of grace will lead to destruction. Jude says in verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I want to remind you of something. I am reading and preaching, as I regularly will do here, out of the English Standard Version of the Bible, the ESV. You may be reading some other translation, many excellent translations. And there's a notable textual question here, which I just read it, and it might have sparked your interest. Jude says, I want to remind you, though you once fully knew it, and just he's referring to lessons that the Jews should already know, right? I'm reminding you of things you should already know. But then he says, Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. All right, your translation of the Bible may have a different word. Instead of Jesus, it may say Lord or Master or even God. So there's different translations there. There's a textual question, and instead of going off into the weeds on this, I just want to say that I've studied through this very carefully. Is the Greek word kyrios or is it Jesus? I believe that the word kyrios is the preferable textual word there, and it really means Lord. I don't think Jude is trying to say, he's not trying to interpolate Jesus into the Old Testament, although we understand those Christophanies. Jude isn't saying that Jesus led them out. He's really saying God the Father, and this word Jesus or Jesus came along later, and it's probably a mistake in the text and not in your Bible, but we understand these things through textual criticism and study. And so really the word here should be, and many Bibles have, the word Lord in verse 5. So what Jude is saying, he's reminding these Jews who lived in Palestine of a lesson going all the way back to the book of Exodus. And his point is this. Really, God saved a people out of the land of Egypt, but then he afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So Jude is saying to these Jews, remember your forefathers. Now he's writing in the first century, so he's referring to events that happened about 1,500 years prior. Around 1,500 B.C., was the Exodus out of Egypt. So when he talks about this salvation, this isn't really a spiritual sort of salvation per se, but rather the idea that Jude is conveying here is that the forefathers, ancient Israel, were in a very hopeless situation because they were slaves in Egypt. So here you have a whole generation of Jews that are slaves in Egypt. Remember the Pharaoh said, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, the Pharaoh said to all of the Jewish women that, you know, if you have sons that are born to you while you're a slave, you need to, you know, kill them, throw them into the Nile River and kill them. And then God preserved Moses' life. He grew up to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. So what Jude is saying is remember how bad your forefathers had it. They had no hope. They were totally sequestered in prison without hope in Egypt. And into that very dark and desperate situation, they're getting beaten. They're being worked twice as hard, making bricks and mortar and all of this for the Egyptians. If they didn't fulfill their quota, they'd go without food. They were being literally tortured. They're getting beaten with whips. Maybe they had to go sleepless nights. They're being abused by the Egyptians. And God saw and heard their cry. God saw the desperate situation that they were in. They couldn't extricate themselves. And so God stepped in to that desperate situation there at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And he did that in a miraculous and providential fashion. So, going back to the book of Exodus, chapters 7 through 12, we have the account of the 10 plagues of Egypt, where God is divinely intervening in Egypt on behalf of his people to motivate Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. And that culminated, of course, with the death of the firstborn of all Egypt. And that was the worst of the plagues. And that was really what pushed Pharaoh over the edge to say to Moses, yes, take your people and leave. Well then, in chapter 13 of Exodus, we have the manifest presence of God. What I'm trying to show you historically is how God divinely intervened to save his people. This is what Jude is talking about. There's the 10 plagues. Then in Exodus chapter 13, there's the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, where any Israelite in the wilderness who was alive at that time can point, in Exodus 13, they can point to the cloud by day and the fire by night and say, There is the Shekinah presence of God with us. God is literally, physically leading us in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 14, we have the Red Sea crossing document. In Exodus chapter 16, we have manna from heaven. In Exodus chapter 17, we have miraculous water from the rock. Not even to mention the waters at Meribah. There are all of these miracles that God accomplished on behalf of the children of Israel to save his people from Egypt. So, here in Jude, verse 5, Jude says to the Jews, I want to remind you of what you already knew, that God had saved your forefathers from Egypt, but, and here's the irony, very shortly after all of Israel saw the mighty hand of God at work on their behalf, through the plagues, through manna, through the water, through the Red Sea, and all of this, just a few chapters later, they were already forsaking the worship of the one true God. In Exodus chapter 32 and 33, Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the commandments from the Lord. What are the people of Israel doing? They're at the base of Mount Sinai. They make themselves a golden calf. That's a throwback to the false gods of Egypt. So they say to Aaron, make us a golden calf. Aaron, didn't have a real strong backbone. He's like, okay, makes him a golden calf. You know, they all take off their clothes. They worship this thing. They're committing flagrant immorality. I mean, this is idol worship in the most literal sense. It wasn't that long prior they had seen God's hand at work miraculously on their behalf. And now they're worshiping an idolatrous God. That was just the first of many apostasies. We could go on throughout the books to follow, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. By the way, as we go through the book of Jude, Jude is going to mention some of these specifically as we continue to study the text. We could also refer to the apostasy of Balak and Balaam, not to mention the evil report of the 10 faithless spies in Canaan, not to mention constant episodes of ungrateful complaining against God in spite of his constant provision. So Jude is reminding these Jewish Christians of how God miraculously preserved their forefathers, and very quickly those forefathers who saw God's hand at work forsook worshiping the one true God. They pursued idols, and God righteously punished them. But what Jude says at the end of verse 5, destroyed them in consequence. And when we get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you get to the end of Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, end of the book of Deuteronomy, and you know what you're left with? Moses being kind of the last one standing, because an entire generation has died after 40 years of wilderness wanderings. An entire generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they were allowed to enter the land in the book of Joshua, the Canaan conquest. Moses is the last one standing, 120 years old. He's led God's people the last 40 years of his life, and now because of his own rebellion against God, he looks into Canaan, but he's not allowed to enter. He died in the wilderness. And as a matter of fact, Jude's going to mention that again here in just a few verses. And so now we're left at the end of Deuteronomy, the end of the wilderness wandering. A whole generation of Jews died because of faithless rebellion against God. Jude says to the modern day, I mean first century Jewish Christians, Jude says, look at how God dealt with your faithless forefathers, and here's the lesson. You are no better than them. They went astray quickly. They perverted the truth. They forsook God's truth and authority. And they died. They were destroyed in the wilderness. So to mimic the word Jude uses, a perversion of grace leads to destruction. Ancient Israel received as much grace from God as you can imagine, yet they forsook God and were destroyed in consequence. Number two, these are difficult lessons this morning. Number two, look at verse 6. What I'm calling a perversion of privilege will lead to judgment. Now, I assume this morning that most of you are familiar with the stories of the wilderness wandering. That's what Jude is referring to in verse 5. In other words, his first illustration is pretty familiar, right? We're all familiar with the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, and so forth. However, verse 6 might be a little more shadowy to you. The Bible says in Jude 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So Jude gives us a second illustration of Old Testament rebellion and condemnation. This illustration is even more fascinating than the first one. Jude is referencing here the angelic host, and I have to say to you that these references to the supernatural world are some of the most mysterious, exciting, and frightening references in all the Bible. Now, before we get into verse 6, and I want to unpack this and help you understand what Jude is teaching this morning, but I want to say, the Bible consistently teaches that there is a supernatural, spiritual realm that runs parallel to our physical world. Now, the Bible consistently teaches that there is a spiritual world. We live in the physical, we don't live in the spiritual. We don't live in the supernatural, other than by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. But we live, our day-to-day existence is physical. Yet, there is a spiritual realm, and in fact, the physical realm is not all that there is, and truthfully, could not be all that there is. If the physical universe exists by itself, if there's nothing else, there's literally no explanation for the physical universe, but I'll save that discussion for another time. Here, Jude is pointing to the spiritual realm of fallen angels. But Bible scholars are pretty well agreed that Jude is not talking about the fall of the demonic host in general, but rather, he's referencing a specific incident that we'll read about in just a moment in Genesis chapter 6. Before we turn, we're going to turn in just a minute to Genesis 6 and look at this. But before we do, look at Jude's verbiage in verse 6. Jude says, now, so this is a second illustration that functions like the first one in verse 5, so they're kind of parallel. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, etc., etc. So Jude tells us two things about these angels right off the bat. He says in verse 6 that they had their own position of authority and their own proper dwelling. He's giving us a description about these particular angels. This statement is not true of all of the angels, necessarily, but it is true of certain angels in particular. They had a position of authority. They had their own proper dwelling. So as far as we understand, and I think our studies throughout the New Testament bear this out, there is sort of a hierarchy to the angelic host, or God created, we might say, a hierarchy. That's why we have certain angels that are called archangels and so forth. And my point isn't to get it all into this realm this morning, but we have to understand a little bit of this in order to understand verse 6. So some angels, by design, were created with a more prestigious or important or authoritative position, more power, if you will, than others. Now these angels here in verse 6 had a special job to do, as we understand. God had given them a special responsibility, a position of extreme importance, to guard and protect God's creation, in particular, the human race. So these angels had a special position of authority and responsibility to watch over and guard and keep humanity. But instead of selflessly protecting God's creation, they actually abused their privileged position in the most egregious fashion. I want you to understand very carefully, I'm not looking to be sensational this morning. That's not my goal. And I try to avoid preaching dark, sensational sermons, except this is what Jude is talking about, and I want you to understand what he's trying to say. Jude is referring to Genesis chapter 6. I want you to keep your fingers here in Jude and turn back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read this text here briefly together. Because I believe that this is the event that Jude is talking about. So go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, you know, right at the beginning, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now really, down through verse 8 is the greater context, but really verses 1 through 4 is the incident that Jude is talking about. Jude says, or quoting here, from Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took them as wives, any that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward also, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." This is fascinating. I mean, if you love the mysteries of the Bible, this is one to study. And let me also say, I'm going to explain some things to you today based on my study. I will always encourage God's people, if you have questions about the explanation, get out your own Bible and do your own study, and you will be benefited as a result. But I hope to walk you through this in a clear way today. So Jude, in Jude 6, is referring to this incident, and when we compare Scripture with Scripture, I believe that what Genesis 6 is referring to, when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that phrase, sons of God, is a descriptive way of referring to angels. We know this because in Job chapters 1 and 2, the Bible says that the sons of God, in that context, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. So in Job 1 and 2, we know that the sons of God clearly, absolutely refers to angels, and I believe it refers to the same thing in Genesis 6. Long story short, there was a group of angels in Genesis 6 who had a special job to guard humanity. They're to watch over and protect God's creation. But instead, by some means, I'm not clear on all the details, the Bible doesn't give them to us, but these angelic men, I guess, put a gender on them, were copulating with human women. They were having sexual relations with these human women, Genesis 6, and they're giving birth to a race which Genesis calls the Nephilim. It's kind of a race, I guess, in ancient times, pre-flood, of half men, half angels. Some sort of very unique human race that was more than just human, superhuman. And in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible explains that these people that were being born, they had angelic fathers and human mothers. These people that are being born are extremely wicked. And so they're multiplying their perversion and their rebellion. And if you read Genesis 6 and follow on down through the end of chapters 9 and 10, this event of angels procreating with women is directly what brought about the flood. You say, why did God destroy the earth in the flood? If you read verses 5 through 8 in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 explains that the wickedness of the Nephilim, this race of people that were walking the earth, was so great that God determined to wipe the slate clean, wipe them off the face of the earth, and start over with Noah and his children. So now, lest you have questions about that, let's go back to Jude 6 and see Jude's commentary on this. So in Jude 6, he says, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." There was this group of angels who sinned so egregiously against God and against humanity that God said, "I'm going to bind up these angels. You sinned so wickedly that I'm going to bind you up." And here Jude calls it gloomy darkness. If you look again in the Greek, it's literally the word great darkness. The greatest of the great. It's the blackest of the black. In other words, God has chained up these angels for the time being in such a way that they cannot escape and do more damage. I believe he's referencing here, Jude is referencing Revelation chapter 9. If you read and remember, and you can check this out on your own time again, Revelation chapter 9 references the angels of the bottomless pit. So this group of angels is currently, right now, locked in the bottomless pit. They can't get out. They're in the greatest darkness. God has dealt with them in such a way that at present, those angels that committed that great sin in Genesis 6 cannot do any more damage right now. And that's what Jude's point is at the end of verse 6. They did their damage, and God is keeping them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. There will come a day of final judgment where God will deal with those angels in the most dramatic and destructive way. Right now, they're sequestered in deep darkness. So, the parallel, because don't miss the point. You know, we can get sideways talking about the details, which is fascinating. But Jude is drawing a parallel between these angels and the false teachers that have crept into the church. The angels perverted their privilege. They were given great responsibility by God. These false teachers in the church are doing the same thing, Jude says. Just as the angel perverted and abused their position of authority, false teachers in the church are doing the same thing. They have the pulpit. They have the microphone. They have the platform. They have great influence, and they're perverting the gospel, and God is going to judge them just as he is judging these fallen angels right now, and will judge them eternally. So we see, secondly, a perversion of privilege leads to judgment. By the way, just to cool it down here for a minute, are you familiar with the book of Jude? Or is this news to you? Jude is an amazing book. Requires some reading and some study, you know? So I want to encourage you. I hope to just... One of my goals... Thank you for that, by the way. One of my goals in teaching God's Word this way, I want to whet your appetite to read and study your own Bible. You don't come to church on Sunday just so I tell you everything. My goal is to show you how you can do it also. Get out your Bible, open up the book of Jude or any other book, and start to read and study. And you say, God, teach me your truth. Help me to understand. That's what we're trying to do this morning. Amen. And I hope God will encourage your heart with that. Now, Jude's third illustration in verse 7. And I'm calling this our final point this morning. A perversion of sexuality will lead to punishment. Now, I want to point out, I'm borrowing, of course, I'm teaching from the ESV. But I'm borrowing Jude's own words. So when I use the words destruction, verse 5, judgment, verse 6, punishment, verse 7, these are the words that Jude himself is using. We're just bringing his vocabulary right to our outline today. A perversion of sexuality will lead to punishment. Verse 7. Jude says, and here's the third illustration, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Remember Jude's main point. These are things that the Jews who are reading this little letter, they knew this stuff already. This might be kind of new and unfamiliar to you, but to Jude's audience, it was familiar material, and he's just reminding them of these lessons. And he says here in verse 7, Jude says, I'm just giving illustrations or an example of the coming judgment of false teachers who pervert the gospel. They are going to be punished by God the same way that these three groups, Israel in the wilderness, the fallen angels of Genesis 6, and now Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Now, I'm assuming you're familiar with the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Lot was living there. These angelic messengers from the Lord went to tell Lot, Genesis 19, Lot, your family, you need to leave Sodom. He's living in Sodom. You need to get out because God's going to destroy these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to destroy them with fire and brimstone. So leave now while you can, or you are going to be destroyed along with them. The story in Genesis 19 is that these two messengers who are angels, literally, again, and remember, Jude is referencing the supernatural realm here. It's very real. So these angels from God are the messengers sent to deliver this message to Lot, get out while you can. Well, the men of Sodom, and the Bible's very clear in Genesis 19, the men of Sodom heard that these two visitors were, you know, at Lot's house. And so these men, they were engaging already in rampant homosexuality, was their lifestyle. And the men of the city heard that Lot was hosting the two angels for the night. And so the men came. They started beating on the door of Lot's house. Let these two men out because we want to rape them. And Lot said, no, no, no. Don't do that. It's terrible. I would never think of doing such a thing. He said, take my daughters instead. That's a whole sermon of itself. But this is the account in Genesis 19. You can read it. I give you the cross reference. Don't take my word for it. Open your Bibles after the sermon today or even now. And read it yourself. He said, don't take these men, take my daughters. And the men of the city said, no, we don't want your daughters. We want these men, it's very clear. So the question is, here in Jude 7, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah are greatly sinning, but what is their sin? Well, Jude tells us it's two things. First of all, he says they were indulging in sexual immorality. Now, that's a more general word. And it could mean sexual immorality of any sort, philandering, you know, heterosexual philandering. It can also refer to homosexual philandering. It's just a broad catchword for all kinds of sexual deviancy. That's one thing. But then Jude says, not only that, but the second problem with Sodom and Gomorrah is that they are pursuing, in the ESV, again, I'm reading ESV, they are pursuing unnatural desire. Now, I think it was the NIV Pastor Steve said perversion or of some sort. That phrase is translated in different ways. But literally, in the Greek, and I reference the Greek because it gives us a lot of clarity on what the text is teaching. The words literally translated mean that the men of Sodom were going after strange flesh, or a flesh of a different kind. Heteros means other. So the question is this homosexual desire? Is this heterosexual desire? Or perhaps the problem was that they wanted to rape these angelic messengers of the Lord. And I believe in my notes, which I'm getting short on time, so I don't want to give you all the details today. It's quite a little bit scholarly. I don't want to get deep in the weeds, but I quote from different commentators, some of whom believe that the sin of Sodom was homosexuality. Other commentators believe that one of the great sins was that the men of Sodom wanted to actually rape these angelic messengers. They were angels sent by God. And I believe that the answer is both. Jude says that the people of Sodom committed two sins, a general sexual immorality, but also they had this desire for a different sort of flesh. Not men, not women, but actually these men were sent by God. They were angels. And that's in keeping with verse 6. Jude is drawing a parallel for us between the lesson of verse 6 and the lesson of verse 7. So I believe that both are true. But the point is this. Let me get to the point, lest we get lost again in the weeds. Sexuality, I mean, I just say that word and everybody's immediately paying attention. Sexuality is one of the great gifts of humanity. It's one of the great blessings. And I think the church has made a great mistake talking only about the bad and not enough about the good. Let me tell you, sexuality is one of God's great gifts to humanity. I'm telling you something. If everybody went celibate for 50 years, there'd no more babies. Human race is coming to an end. We need it. It's good. It's part of God's grand plan and design, a great gift from God. But we have seen in the history of humanity that some of the best things also become the most greatly perverted. Where sinful people take God's good and beautiful and even perfectly righteous gift and twist it. In other words, what God has given is not enough. We want more. We want twisted. And that's what Jude is saying about Sodom and Gomorrah. They had gone to the extremes of depravity. Not content with God's good gift of sexuality, they were engaging in rampant homosexuality, and they even lusted after God's angelic messengers. To the fact, this is one of the most amazing statements to me about the Genesis 19 narrative. If you're familiar with the Genesis 19 narrative, the angels say to Lot, you know, the men of the city are trying to rape the angels. And they say to Lot, don't go out there. You're in danger. And so the angels pull Lot back into his own house to physically protect him from the harm of the Sodomite men. And then the angels miraculously smote the men of the city with blindness. So now all of these Sodomite men that are trying to rape the angels, they can't see. They're blind. And they wore themselves out trying to find the door of Lot's house. Even though they couldn't see, they're groping, and there's many of them, they were so bent on their own perverted lust that they were determined to get into the house. God providentially protected Lot to the degree that these guys were apparently falling on the ground. They were so tired. They were exhausted trying to find the door, and they were not able to do it. That serves as an illustration of the degree of their perverted desires. Again, I reference you Genesis 19. You've got some homework to do this week. Read Genesis 6, Genesis 19. These are the illustrations that Jude is using. And he concludes in verse 7 by saying, Sodom and Gomorrah, the people, of course, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, this is a very dramatic way of saying God destroyed those cities with fire and brimstone, and they remain destroyed to the present day. Archaeologists believe that the cities of the plain are buried under the southern waters of the Dead Sea. I believe that's probably true. Those cities were pelted by God with flaming rocks from heaven, fire and brimstone, which leveled the cities, and they're not, you know, there's no memorial to them even to this day. Now, we've looked at these three illustrations. These are biblical illustrations. They feel to me dark. When you start talking about the demonic host and spiritual warfare, it gets dark, it gets intense. You say, Pastor Ben, you know, can't we just, you know, kind of focus on, you know, blueberry muffins and butterflies and all that? And I'm like, yeah, I'm with you, you know? I would love to dwell on the bright side, and we're going to get there. When you get to the end of the book of Jude, there is a sunny side. But before we get there, Jude says, you need to understand. And Jude is pulling out these illustrations, which he expected God's people to know and understand. He's pulling them out. They're dark, they're heavy, they're weighty, they're dramatic, because they serve very well to remind us of the central, absolute importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These illustrations remind us of the destructive end of those who pervert God's truth and God's authority. That's why Jude is using these three illustrations. These are examples of people who perverted God's truth, God's authority, God's grace, God's goodness. They perverted it. They twisted it. They rebelled against God. And Jude is saying in so many words in the same way, because his point is, let's talk about false teachers who are perverting the gospel. Jude says, I want you to know, and he's going to say this in verse 8 and following, we're going to get to it next week, that those who proclaim a false gospel are headed down the same road to destruction as these groups in the Old Testament. Here's our point today. I said in my introduction, and I'm just about done here. I said in my introduction, the gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack in churches like this one. Evangelical churches. It's under attack. It's being perverted. It's being twisted. If we are going to tell the story of the gospel, and we will and we must, but we've got to tell the whole story. If we're going to tell the truth, we've got to tell the whole truth.
Amen.
You can't just leave important parts out. There can be a deception by twisting it, by just telling a flagrant lie, or there can be a deception by leaving out some really important parts of it.
Right.
As I said last Sunday, the gospel is our message, but it's not ours. It's a message that we have been given to share, but it didn't originate with us. The gospel is the message from the heart and the mind of God. God said, here's the message. It's a message of hope. It's a message of life. It's a message of grace. But for those who pervert it, who twist it, it's a message of judgment. You can't tell one without the other.
Amen.
And so Jude says to the church, we're not just going to dwell on the dark side, you know, smell the smoky smells from hell all the time. I mean, there's times for that. And this morning we feel that a little bit. We're going to get to the bright side at the end of the epistle. He says, be steadfast. Some say with fear. There's hope. But we need a church, and this is my call this morning to the members of Legacy Church. We need a church where the members of the church, not just the leadership, but the lay people also know the gospel and are committed to it with all your heart.
Amen. Amen.
I hope to be a pastor, truthfully. I want to teach you as God's people to know and love the Word of God to the degree where if you hear words of error coming out of my mouth, you haul me to the side and say, Pastor Ben, that's not going to fly here. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. I want to preach the whole counsel of God. Amen. I want to teach it straight. I want you to fact check me. Because we can have no tolerance for false teachers who pervert the gospel. That's the death knell of the Church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But I'll say it one last point. Where the gospel is alive and well in truth, the church will thrive. So friend, we have been given a great gift. It's the gift of the gospel, the gift of the Word of God, laid in bedrock, founded in Jesus Christ. I'm asking you to hold it with me. Would you pray with me?